The scripture reading today is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would be with each of us as we hear your word. May these words be your words, O Lord, and not mine. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Today is Maundy Thursday, the day in Holy Week that Jesus began with friends and life intact, but ended utterly deserted. This day begins the 3 days of remembering the new commandment that Christ gave us in word and deed, as he taught us how to love one another. We also celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering the meal that Jesus shared with us, with his disciples before his death. Historically, this was the traditional day in which those who had undergone a period of public penance under the church disciplines would be restored to full communion. On this night, we remember and celebrate the final supper Jesus shared with his disciples. We also share, but are sharing with our risen Lord, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. The foreign film, The Last Supper, is set on a Cuban plantation in the late 18th century. It is Holy Week, and the plantation owner, the Count, happens to arrive at the mill the very day one of the field slaves has run away. In response, the Count instructs his overseer to select 12 slaves to dine with him that very evening, intending to use the meal as a tool to bring his restless slaves back into submission. At dinner, the Count proceeds to lecture his servants on the happiness of slave existence. But it doesn't take long for events to take their own course. Emboldened by the wine, the slaves begin to answer back, to make requests of their master. Much to their surprise, he obliges them. Obviously, the wine is having its effect on him as well. The Count pardons one slave and frees him for life. Then, in another generous gesture, he declares the following day a holiday. No one is to work. By the end of the meal, the Count has slumped over the table in a drunken stupor while his slaves party late into the night. Early the next morning, the Count is up and on his way before anyone has stirred. Meanwhile, the overseer woke to what he assumes is just another workday, only to be greeted by the news that in a moment of generosity around the table, just the night before, the Count gave everyone the day off. The climax of Holy Week begins for us too, around a dinner table. There's no drunken stupor here, but here we find the serious, life-giving love of God. The time and place have changed, but the essentials are the same. What our communion shares with all meals is the opportunity that only a way of eating together provides. It is a way for our relationships to be shared and reshaped. It is what the movie dramatizes and what can happen between people who otherwise never eat together. The promise and power of God to move heaven and earth for our salvation is remembered in this meal as it was for Jesus' forebears enslaved in Egypt when they ate the Passover meal together. These occasions are not only meals of assurance, they are meals of defiance too. Eaten in occupied territory, if you will, in the shadow of empires and regimes, where power lunches and state dinners reinforce a far different set of values. Scripture depicts these meals as well. In Daniel's time, there is King Belshazzar's feast, at which time the sacred temple cups were passed around as wine glasses for the king's courtesans. Or in Jesus' time, there's Herod's banquet, at which time he promised that John the Baptist would be executed after dinner. These meals, like their counterparts today, are celebrations of power in which power itself is fed at the table. In Scripture, these meals are under divine judgment. The arrogant pride, once exposed there, leads to downfall. But the power in the meals in which Jesus is host is his personal power. It is the power of his love. By it, Jesus fed more than 5,000 with nothing but a handful. At a meal with his disciples, Jesus restored a broken man back to community. At a wedding meal, he turned water to wine. And here on the eve of his death, at his last supper with his closest friends, that powerful love is about to break open in sacrifice. The elements for the wrong kind of meal are present at this table as well. But Jesus washes them away on his knees with his bare hands as he cleans the gnarled and dirty feet of his disciples. Discord breaks out around the table about who is the greatest or who has the most important seat. But Luke tells us Jesus nips this conversation in the bud. You are not to behave this way, he tells them. Jesus will make it possible for them and us to be like him instead. What is most important and what stands out is Jesus' instructions and the discussion about what is coming. It all happens around this table. It is the table talk that matters. For us, there is a connection between facing what is ahead and eating this meal together. Not just once, but again and again until the Lord returns. We might consider Jesus' word to his disciples around this table in the upper room a sort of last will and testament, a final summing up of all he had taught them during his brief ministry among them. He speaks of his coming death, not as a probability, but as a certainty. And what does he say to them? I give you a new covenant, that you love one another. We might well ask, what is new about it? It is certainly not new in its content. For centuries before Jesus, the prophets told God's people that they should love one another. The cynic might reply, it is new in that it has so rarely been used. We Christians seem to have a high regard for Jesus' commandment that we only use it very sparingly. Theologian Huckleberry Finn in Mark Twain's famous adventure says, he once found himself staying with a very pious religious family. They went to church every Sunday, and when they did, they stacked their shooting irons in the narthex so that they could pick them up on the way out. Huck had a hard time believing in brotherly love when he saw so little of it around him. And Huck isn't the only one. An article titled "The Rescuing Hug" details the first week of life for a set of twins. Each in their respective incubators, one was not expected to live. A hospital nurse fought against the hospital rules and placed the babies in one incubator. When they were placed together, the healthier of the two threw her arm over her sister in an enduring embrace. The smaller child's heart stabilized, and her temperature rose to normal. Can it be the smaller baby felt loved? Don Ritchie lives across the street from the most famous suicide spot in Australia, a cliff known as The Gap. Most people would have moved, but Ritchie has stayed there for over 50 years, and he has saved an estimated 160 lives, stopping people from committing suicide. So what's his big secret? He wakes up every morning and looks out the window for anyone standing alone too close to the precipice. If he sees someone who looks as if they might be contemplating a jump, he walks over and strikes up a conversation. They talk, and he simply listens. Jesus knew the power of love when he commanded us to love one another. I believe we are here tonight because somebody loved and cared enough to touch somebody who cared enough to touch someone down through the centuries, until the love of God in Jesus Christ has come and touched us. The skeptics say, can love be commanded? Isn't love a spontaneous emotion? The answer is not the kind of love Jesus is talking about. It has less to do with how we feel about someone than how we act toward them. I have always appreciated the fact that in the traditional marriage ceremony, the minister who presides does not ask, do you love so-and-so, but rather, will you love? True love is a matter of the will as much as a matter of the heart. Robert Schuller put it this way, love is my decision to make your problem my problem. The Holy Spirit, Oswald Chambers writes, reveals to me that God loved me not because I was lovable, but because it was his nature to do so. Now he commands me to show the same love to others by saying, love one another as I have loved you. He is saying, I will bring a number of people around you whom you cannot respect, but you must exhibit my love for them just as I have to you. This kind of love is not a patronizing love for the unlovable. It is Christ's love. In the upper room, Jesus did not say to his disciples, I have given you an example that you have a warm, fuzzy feeling toward one another. Though, of course, those are nice to have too. But he said, love one another. It is not a suggestion. It is not just a nice idea. If you have time, if you can work it into your schedule, no. It is Christ's commandment to each and every one of us. John Claypool tells of a young man from a rural area in southern Georgia who joined the military. He brought with him the values, ways, and habits that he had learned while growing up on the farm, reading his Bible at night and kneeling by the side of his bed to pray. His drill sergeant took this behavior as a personal affront. The more the young recruit read his Bible and prayed, the more it infuriated the drill sergeant, and he began to wage a personal campaign against the young man. On every occasion, he harassed him, made him do extra work, extra exercise, and made fun of him in front of others. But not once did the recruit return the hostility, and he always acted with kindness and courtesy toward the drill sergeant, which riled the sergeant even more. One particular weekend, the young man's drill sergeant confined him to the barracks. He was praying beside his bed when the sergeant came in from a drunken night on the town. It was raining, and he was wet and muddy. Seeing the recruit kneeling by the bed enraged him. He took off one of his muddy boots and threw it at the young man, hitting him in the head. The boy continued his posture of prayer. Even more exasperated, the sergeant took off his other boot and threw it and hit him again. The young man continued to pray. Muttering a profanity, the sergeant went into his room and fell asleep. When he woke the next morning, the first thing he saw were those boots, polished and shined, sitting next to his bed. You can crucify this quality of love, but you can never kill it or defeat it. Jesus loves us. And it was at and around a table, at a meal, on the night before he died a horrible death, that he both demonstrated his love and commanded that we follow his example. Jesus' timing was perfect. He knew that meals were powerful for good and evil. He knew about Moses at Passover, Belshazzar's feast, Herod's meal before John the Baptist was killed. And we now know of the meal of the slave owner in Cuba and of countless meals we've had with others over the years. May the meal we share at this table tonight be both memorable and powerful, bringing Christ's love into our lives more and more, and transforming us to love more deeply in his world. Amen, and thanks be to God. Let us pray. Jesus, we come to your holy, sacred table this evening, making a radical statement to the world, asking for the mercy of the Father. It is an incredible thing to receive this sacrament. May we never get so accustomed to it that we take the mystery for granted. None of us is worthy to receive it. We are here only because of faith, the faith we have come to know that if even a morsel of grace were to fall our way, it could forgive what we have made sinful, heal what we have made broken, and cast out the evil we have made normal. May we leave this place differently, O Lord, than we arrived. Amen.